ministry. And it comes out in this text. The center of his preaching was the kingdom of God. Mark says in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that when John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." But when he preached the kingdom of God, it meant one thing to him, and it meant quite another thing to the people who heard him. The Jews had a vivid sense of being the chosen people of God. While they lived in a little land 50 miles wide, 150 miles long, never quite able to rule the world, they always believed that God had chosen them for world leadership, and that someday God would accomplish by breaking into history himself what they had not been able to accomplish by themselves. So even though they were ruled by Babylonia, Persia, the Greeks, the Romans, the Jews still hoped that the kingdom of God would come in a way that would make them world rulers, world leaders. Jesus, on the other hand, had quite a different conception. You can see it in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer he taught his disciples. He said, "Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." That's what we call Hebrew parallelism. The first line is given, and then the second line parallels it, elaborates it, explains it. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." What Jesus wanted was a society of people in which God's will would be done on earth as perfectly as it is done in heaven. What the Jews wanted was a political realm. So at this time, even the disciples are still asking, "Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus said, "You wait till you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." Twice already, the Gospel of Luke and the early verses of Acts have told us that Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come, would empower, and would guide the disciples. The Holy Spirit had always existed. God had been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity. But man had not experienced the power of the Holy Spirit like he would on Pentecost, just a few weeks from that time. In the second chapter of Acts, it's recorded. Nuclear power has always been here. Man didn't invent it. But man had never experienced it until this generation. So it was with the power of the Holy Spirit that would guide in the establishment of the kingdom. Then Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, when the kingdom is begun, the society of people in which God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, you'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They are spread out in concentric circles until they take in more and more territory for the gospel of Christ. It would be like saying, you are to be witnesses of me in Memphis, in West Tennessee, in all the United States, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We all face a problem. Every congregation faces it. Individual Christians face it. Where should we concentrate our work? Should we do it in Memphis? Should we do it in West Tennessee? Should we confine it to the states? Should we do the bulk of it overseas? Should we do it in the organized congregation? Should we establish a storefront congregation downtown to reach people who aren't being reached? Should we do it through a student center on a university campus? Should we do it through a chaplaincy in the military? This passage opens up the insight that these are not either-or choices. It isn't, "You shall be witnesses of me either in Jerusalem or in Judea or in Samaria or to the uttermost parts of the earth." It's a both-and matter. You shall be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. A Christian businessman and a group of leaders in a local congregation was discussing with others the task of world mission work. And he said, "If our religion isn't good for the export business, it isn't good for home consumption either." It's the principle Jesus is talking about. If it isn't good for everybody, it isn't good for us either. It's something needed by every human being. It's a bit of a stopping thought that Highland Street Church is easily in the top 10%, if not in the top 5% or less, of congregations of the body of Christ anywhere in the world, in size and in financial ability. We have peculiar responsibilities that grow out of this ability God has given us. It may be that many a congregation is limited to its own community. It does well to serve there. It may be that others can spread just a little bit beyond where they can still see physically what they're doing. But it falls a lot of some congregations to take leadership in the world task, because there are other parts of the earth that have to be evangelized. And that evangelism depends for the most part on the larger, stronger congregations taking the leadership. World mission, the mission of Christ to be spread to every person alive, is shot all the way through the Bible, particularly the New Testament. In a number of ways, one can see that Christianity is a missionary religion. Conveying the gospel to other people who haven't heard it is of the essence of the experience of being a Christian. When Jesus had been raised from the dead, he told his disciples, go teach all nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. His will was, without any worldly power or wealth or influence, and with few followers, and they not men of high estate, that every person on earth should have the opportunity to hear about him, to know his message, and consequently have the opportunity to have eternal life. Someone asked the Duke of Wellington what he thought of the mission of Christianity. And he responded, what are your marching orders, sir? A military man would think that way. And the marching orders of Christianity are to take the gospel to every creature. The missionary nature of the Bible can also be seen in the fact that God is a suffering God. Someone observed that from Gregory Thaumaturgus in the 3rd century to the 19th century, no writer ever discussed at length the suffering of God. I'm not certain that it was never discussed, at least in some detail, but I do know that there was a rediscovery in the 19th century of God's concern for every human being, and the missionary impetus began again. Everyone had to hear. Calvary is not just an isolated incident in human history, though it is unique. It indicates the nature of God for all time. Wherever men sin, God suffers. We're his children. He wants us to be his heirs. The suffering God, the God who loves us, who cares when we sin, that's the reason for the missionary emphasis of the Bible. And then there's the fact that the gospel is adapted. It's intended for every race of people and for every condition of mankind. There is no one beyond its reach, no one beyond its interest. The Bible is a missionary book. That's obvious, too, from the fact that virtually every book of the New Testament was written for a missionary purpose. I think it could be successfully argued that every one of them was. The Gospels were written approximately 25 to 30 years after the events of the life of Christ. At first, the word, the preaching of the apostles was enough. But then when the evangelists converted people, those people had to be taught what to believe about Christ and what to do in his name. And so the Gospels were written to give them that information. Then Acts was written to tell the story of the missionary spread of the early church. And then 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, and Revelation were written to persecuted Christians, Christians suffering because of their new faith. And then Paul's epistles were written to share with Christians and congregations who were associated with him in the missionary enterprise what he was doing and to solve problems they had so that they could engage themselves more fully in that missionary enterprise. Hebrews is an apologetic work to convince people who'd come from something else into Christianity not to go back, to stay with what they found in Christ. I suppose we see the missionary emphasis most clearly in the life of Paul, a man who was not content till he preached in Antioch, in all Asia Minor, in Europe. And then he wanted to go to Rome, and when he got there, he hoped to sail by them into Spain. A man who could never be satisfied until he preached in another region where Christ had never been named. That's the missionary base upon which the work of this congregation and every other congregation of God's people has to be built. We can't be satisfied to have the message for ourselves. Others must have the opportunity to hear it and obey it. We've had the privileges, all members of the congregation know, I'm sure, in the last 2 weeks to visit work in two areas especially. And I want to tell you a little bit about what we found this morning. In 1947, soon after World War II had ended, Otis Gatewood and Roy Palmer went to Frankfurt, Germany. It was in the southern section of Germany, the American-controlled sector, and they began a congregation there. Soon other workers were in the field. Broadway Church in Lubbock, Texas, led the backing of the advance, and several congregations were formed primarily in the southern section of Germany. Still, perhaps as many as two-thirds of the congregations and members in Germany are in that southern section. They had the backing of American servicemen living there. and of American funds coming into the area that American people knew best. Some large buildings were built, some of which are no longer needed. Congregations experienced a rapid growth at the first. There were distributions of food and clothing, and people were hungry and in need after the war. But when they began to fare better financially, many of these people drifted away, and a time of stagnation set in for the work. But within the past 4 years or so, there's been quite a revival of success for the spread of the gospel in Germany. The work exists not only in southern Germany. There are congregations in the western portion of Germany, Cologne, Essen, Dusseldorf, Aachen. 12 years ago, the church began in northern Germany, first in Hamburg, then in Berlin, 5 years ago in Bremen, 2 years ago in Hanover. A year ago, when Rainer Kallas and Frank McCutcheon felt that they had reached the conclusion of some missionary work they were doing in Austria that involved traveling among people who were receiving Das Feste Fundament, a paper published in German, to spread the gospel, they wanted to settle in an area in Germany that had not yet been evangelized, and they approached our elders with the idea of going to Braunschweig, 30 miles from East Germany, a city of 250,000 with no congregation in it, near Hanover, where work had just been begun by 3 workers a year earlier. So the work was begun in Braunschweig. It has grown a great deal.
In fact, it was amazing to me
to think of going into a city where there is no known member of the church with 2 families and starting from zero and coming to the place within 10 months where you have 50 to 60 people in an assembly on Sunday morning without American visitors is unthinkable. It's a kind of success that had not been known in the South. Lots of reasons have been suggested for this. For one thing, northern Germany is the Protestant section of Germany. The whole church situation in Germany is hard for us Americans to understand. Hitler confiscated the wealth and property of the German churches, but in turn gave them a church tax. There's no state church in Germany, but there's a collusion of state and church. The state collects less than 1% of tax from people, from their income that is, and turns this over to the churches, so that the Roman Catholic and Lutheran churches have built more buildings between World War II and now than they built from the Protestant Reformation to World War II. Their income, though based on less than 1% of the income of the German people, is growing at a rate of 20% per year because of inflation and better times there. But while buildings are being built, and they're commodious, beautiful, the people aren't coming. 1% of Protestant people in northern Germany attend church on a regular basis. 2 to 3% of Roman Catholic people attend church. In some areas, as much as 12 to 15%, because they have a lot of immigrants from the eastern sector, and they're still more devout, and they go to service more often. In the South, where Roman Catholicism is the predominant religion, the figures would be reversed. 1% of Roman Catholics would attend, 2 to 3% of Protestants. In Braunschweig itself, aside from the state-supported churches, there are just a few groups.
There are a couple of Baptist churches, one numbering about 400 people with an attendance of about 250, another numbering 150 to 200 with an attendance just a percentage of that.
They've been there 100 years. There's a Methodist church. It has 150 members.
It has 50 in attendance approximately.
It's been there 100 years. There are a couple of Pentecostal groups with about 50 people in attendance. They've been there since 1910. The Mormons are there. The Church of God from Anderson, Indiana is there, but that's it. Just scattered small groups. But within 10 months, the church in Braunschweig has begun to create an interest that, it seems to me, is not to be compared with the interest of any of the other free church groups, as they're called, those receiving no support from the state itself. Some of the reasons for that are the personal work programs carried out by the Kallas and McCutcheon families. They've related to the people. We went to a concert, sat in an old, cold building on a Saturday night,
heard beautiful music.
But I was surprised with the number of people around who knew the McCutcheons and the Kallases, because they've sought to integrate themselves into the community, and they know people already. Frank has begun a class he calls the Carpenter's Children. Rainer suggested it when some people wanted to learn English. Frank didn't want just to teach English, but he agreed to teach a class in religion, in English, for people who wanted to learn the English language better. 16 to 20 young people from age 16 to 22 meet with him each Friday afternoon at 4:30.
For an hour and a half to
2 hours, he calls them the Carpenter's Children. But don't let the term throw you as to their age. The average age is 19 to 22. No effort was made to get the parents of those young people in church services till about a month ago.
Already, the parents of 5 out of 16 to 20 have attended services
one or more times.
5 of those young people are on the verge of obeying the gospel now. The impressive thing at
Brown's Fry was
the way the work is oriented to the youth. Oh, there are older people. There was a shop owner from a little village outside Brown's Fry, an apparent
able person
financially and with leadership of her own. There were other people, men and
women.
But the youth of
the response
was a very impressive factor in it. Out of all this, meeting in the YMCA,
which we would hardly
think of, but in comfortable
surroundings there,
and something not too much out of
the line
for a young group,
they're drawing
50 to 60 people on Sunday morning
to services.
There are lots of
other things to tell.
Lots
of other things within their
reach through correspondence courses
and the spread of
Festifundament.
But it would appear
that the church in
Braunschweig is
receiving a response
that is greater than
the church has received in any other
city in Germany.
Anywhere in recent times,
if not ever.
There was a campaign which
was concluding when we were
there. 9 young people
from Project Germany,
a group of young people out of Oklahoma
who go to
Germany every year,
several of them speak
German fluently, had
been there for 10 days.
They'd spread 50,000 pieces of
literature,
150 placards,
invited people to
the services. They had sung in public
places, and people had
admired their appearance
and their warmth
and friendliness.
And so the
average attendance each night
out of a
total audience of 50 to 60
was
23.5 visitors.
Can you
imagine our having a meeting and half the people
present being
visitors? Many of them
first-time
visitors. One person
obeyed the gospel
during that campaign. It was a quick response.
Only time will
tell whether it will last.
But
several others were being nurtured in that
campaign
who will have more time to make that
response
and who will make a solid one. We left with a feeling
that
the team of the Callises and the
McCutcheons
have begun a good work,
and that we're just
very happy to be part of a
congregation
that is backing it.
We're looking at a work
10 months old
in a nation where
the work of the church is less than 30
years old.
Can you imagine what it will be a
century from now
if time continues?
These
are small beginnings, but
the
whole church began
that way.
The restoration movement in America
began that way.
It was impressive to see the number of
German
churches that are contributing now when a
campaign is
conducted in another city in Germany to help.
Or
German individuals who are prospering
financially,
who send money in rather large blocks
to help
this campaign or that.
It's impressive
to know there are 15
German preachers in
the church today,
3 of them
fully supported
with German funds,
4 of them partially
supported with German
funds, another 13
American preachers. But
the shift is going
more toward German
preachers and
German support.
We're in the
second generation
by now, and the
work looks good.
We went from there
to Madrid
and admired
a great deal
the work of Juan Monroy
and
others associated with him.
Juan
came to the World's Fair in New York
City in October
1964. I don't know
Highland Street's
involvement in the World's Fair in detail, but
I do know that
Arnold Watson worked there for an extended
period of time.
And I know that several
members of this congregation
went and helped
with personnel
for the booth at the World's Fair. Juan Monroy had been
sent to the World's Fair
as a representative of the Spanish government.
He had written
a book on Cervantes,
Don Quixote,
that had received the first
prize
in Spanish literature that
year, and part of
his award was a trip to New York City
to the World's Fair
as a representative of the government.
But he
was interested in religion.
He wandered
finally into the booth operated by
Churches of Christ
and talked with Tom Isaacs.
Tom
said, "You're from
Madrid, and you
speak English. I want to talk with you.
We want to start a work
in Spain." And Juan said,
"You just stay
out of Spain. We don't need you
in Spain.
We have enough denominations in Spain already." Juan himself was
a leader in the
Back to the Bible movement in Spain,
but he knew nothing
about such a movement in America.
But that started
a 4-hour conversation
in which
Tom tried to convince him,
pleading
for undenominational Christianity,
return
to the Bible
instead of
denominational division. Juan was so impressive that the following
morning
another conversation followed,
and then a phone
call was made to a professor
at Abilene Christian College
who speaks Spanish fluently.
The
brethren in New York said, "This man
sounds too good to be
true in English. Would you talk to him in
Spanish?"
After that went on for
a while,
Juan was flown to Abilene,
and he talked
with a number of brethren, saw the
Spanish-speaking girls
knowing the questions they wanted to ask. And Juan began to answer those
questions.
Finally, a trip by one of these brethren to Spain occurred over the Christmas holidays. He visited congregations where he found
that in every detail,
the congregations were following the same line of practice of churches of Christ in America, with perhaps
one or two
slight differences or
with lack of
clarity of understanding in one or two
areas.
Juan himself wasn't really sure whether instruments of
music
should be used in worship or not, but he knew it was best not to, so he wasn't. He had worked some with the Plymouth
Brethren and become
pretty well convinced that
once a person
became a Christian, he could never
really be lost.
Those were the only
two areas
anybody could find anywhere to
even discuss
with Juan in the way of
possible differences.
It was an amazing thing. The Word had gone without a
living messenger
and had created the same thing it had created
with
living messengers. Juan organized the
first
conference
of people in
Spain who'd be interested in restoring
New Testament
Christianity. It's an annual coming
together,
much like a Christian college
lectureship.
And we attended and
participated in
the 12th annual conference of Christians in Spain. It took place
in the
Congressional Palace in Madrid.
It would have been
unthinkable 10 years ago for that to happen.
The most beautiful place
in Madrid for the conference
to
occur.
10 years ago,
you couldn't even put a little
cross
over a building where you were meeting if you were
not Catholic,
because it wasn't allowed.
You could marry
as long as you kept it secret, but you couldn't advertise in any
way.
Now,
it was
fully advertised.
There were
400 to 500 people present each night
for
the evangelistic service when Juan preached. I and others spoke during the day
to Christians,
150 to 200 of them, through Spanish interpreters. But Juan preached an evangelistic
sermon at night.
The last night, there were 500 people present,
approximately
300 of them not members
of the church.
About 200
people had been
baptized in Madrid in the last
year.
There are 2,000 members of the church in
Spain now,
22 congregations, two
new ones
started this year. Only about
10 preachers.
Juan preaches on Sunday morning in Madrid,
flows
out somewhere else on Sunday afternoon,
frequently
preaches again. He's working
14
to 18-hour days on a
seven-day
basis, preaching 15 minutes
per day
on seven radio stations,
six in Spain,
one in Portugal, 7 days
a week,
going at
an unbelievable
pace because he's a
man with mission
who is determined
that
he's going to write 100 books in his
lifetime,
and he's going to leave
a
good many congregations scattered across
Spain
with a restoration plea. There are others associated with him in the
world.
They do not show quite the
same
leadership that Juan does, but some good leadership
is developed.
Three families are coming to America
in January
to prepare better for their
preaching
back in Spain.
Work
is on sound footing, and it's
going well.
Two of the top newspapers in
Spain
gave coverage
to
the leadership this year.
Last
night, the network
broadcasters
were present. They taped
Juan's
sermon, the singing,
and the
midnight news on network
throughout
Spain. They broadcast a visible segment of Juan's sermon,
the
singing, and a report
about
the meeting at the Congressional Palace.
It's that
Rome has
been
infiltrating
Spanish
politics in a way that Franco doesn't like. And one of his responses is
to
even encourage
non-Catholic
groups. And a part of that
engagement
has fallen in the direction of the church. Juan knows some people are well-placed. At least policemen
been
converted.
Which can
interesting sidelight to it. One of the men who led a prayer one morning
emotional
just broke down in the prayer was a member of
his honor
guard.
One of his
one of the tough men
in the
military.
He's
a man who's been reached with the gospel. It's almost unbelievable the fire, the dedication, the enthusiasm people who have, who receive the message.
Makes
us look rather pale when we
with
all our lives.
We
came back with a feeling that
restoration
of New Testament
Christian
is going well in Germany,
in
Spain,
and they're very
proud to be part of a congregation that has an interest beyond borders.
Think
I could ever be a member of a congregation which lived
just
self and its community. That work has to
be.
It mustn't be neglected.
Have
to be congregations.
Right.
A bit farther than that.
First
night we were in Europe, we met with
a
young campaigners from America.
Their
last night in Europe.
We've been
leading in campaigns all over.